Always have a warm welcome. May I take this opportunity again to thank you all for your love, your faith, your constant prayers for us, even as I know you also show the same love toward each other. We really have felt and do feel the support of you all through it, all that we've been through in so many months, and we look forward to being fully restored to you again personally very soon. That's our prayer, and we look to God for that to come, as I say, soon. In order to faithfully share my heart with you with regards to all that I feel God has impressed upon me over these months, I felt it best to do so through a series entitled God's Heart for Us. And in looking at the heart of God for us specifically, I've each week given a subtitle to cover different and various aspects of the heart of God toward us. So far then, the subtitle, The Approach of His Heart. Part one, we affirmed that it's all his initiative from first to last. And then part two, last time, we affirmed it's all by grace. Today, as we look at knowing God's heart for us, the subtitle I've given is The Purpose of His Heart. And I drew before centrally from a verse in 2 Timothy, where Paul states, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." First of all, here Paul's revealing that right at the center of God saving us and calling us is Christ himself, being called to be in Christ, just as he says here, called according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ. In Christ has been the central purpose of God for his people from all eternity, and this is wholly in and by grace. But not only do we see here then the central importance of being in Christ and by grace, but we see in this verse something of vital significance that is and has been God's central purpose, the very purpose of his heart from all eternity. He says, according to his own purpose and grace. His own purpose, the statement, his own purpose, is of the utmost importance and significance, for in it is revealed the very heart of God from the beginning, from all eternity. It doesn't simply say we're saved and called according to just his purpose, as in a purpose that he would have for us, or even the purpose that he has chosen for man. No, rather much more, he saved and called us according to his own purpose. And that purpose is the purpose which is deep within his own being and nature, a purpose also that flows out of his deep desire and longing for man, out from the very depth of his love for man. Now, this statement of his own purpose, we will return more specifically a little later. But what is then the purpose of God's heart for man, for us in Christ? I believe, first of all, we'll see the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the tabernacle. Secondly, we'll see the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the Garden of Eden. And then thirdly, we'll see the purpose of God's heart fully and ultimately portrayed and manifested in Christ his Son. So first, the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the tabernacle. Last time we looked at the significance of God's purpose as he directed Moses to erect a tabernacle for his people. We saw that it was showing the problem of man's sin with the constant visual reminder that because of his sin, he was unable to enter within the veil into the presence of God. Yes, but it also was a constant and vivid reminder of God's promise that he will make a way for man to be saved and reconciled to him by the coming of his Son. For at the very heart of the tabernacle, God was revealing his love for man and the longing and purpose of his heart that through Christ to come, there would be made a way for man to be reconciled to him and brought through the veil into eternal union of love with him. For the very setting up of the tabernacle was to display then not just the truth that man was shut out of his presence, but was a very vivid reminder that God was promising there is coming a way through his Son for man to be joined to him, a reminder of his great love and longing for man to be with him forever. I said before, if the tabernacle wasn't a promise of an answer for man, the whole presence of it would be a constant, awful, permanent, terrifying threat. But praise God, now that this outer tabernacle was just a copy and shadow of the true heavenly one to come, we read in Hebrews, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, which we were talking about there, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Beloved, Jesus has entered heaven for us. He's made a way to God for us. Therefore, beloved, we greatly rejoice then, because we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way he's made for us to go right into the veil and right into his presence. Wow. Not just a physical king and queen here, but the God of heaven has opened the way through Christ. Jesus is the way. He's the new and living way to the Father. So then the tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly things to come in Christ. Its presence was a promise of the good things to come, that man in and through Christ will be made to dwell with him and he with them eternally. So the heart and purpose of God portrayed in the tabernacle firstly then reveals God's desire and longing for man to dwell together with him in love and for God to dwell with and among his people forever. This is, beloved, the central longing and purpose of his heart for man, for you and for me. This very purpose reverberates and echoes throughout the whole of Scripture. It is constantly being witnessed and affirmed through the writings of this very purpose of God. So in the early scriptural accounts, we know of God walking in the garden with Adam, which we'll look at shortly. We read also of Enoch. I love Enoch, in whose early times we know that he walked with God, having the inner witness that he was pleasing to God. And he was pleasing to God, and as he walked, God took him and said, "Son, you don't need to be here anymore. Come with me." We see God's people with Moses, as we read in Exodus 19. God promised, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession." That means special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. "And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, we hear the resounding likeness in the heart of God's promise expressed in the ultimate fulfillment of this in Christ. For in Revelation, we read, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins, he's made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Isaiah prophesies again of God's heart and his promise to his people, a promise that is to be fully fulfilled in Christ and his bride at the end. In Revelation, we read, "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land any longer desolate, but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." That's the central purpose that is pumping in God's heart for you and for me, beloved. David also prophesies similarly in Psalm 132. "The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever," God says. "Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." So also then, in this fulfillment in Christ, when he comes back to bring in the age to come, it says in Revelation, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things," hallelujah, "have passed away." I'm looking forward to that time. No pain, no crying, no hurt, no evil. So we're looking at the purpose of God's heart portrayed for us in the tabernacle. We see then, from the beginning, the heart of God, his desire and longing has been to dwell together with man and man with him. This is his heart for us in Christ, beloved. So then in this sense, we see the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the tabernacle. But also we see the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the Garden of Eden. When Adam was created, he was made righteous without sin and made to know God and walk with him in the garden as a friend, in fellowship with him. Here God shared his work of creation with him, giving him the freedom and opportunity to name the animals and birds. So we read, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. He brought the animals to Adam for him to name them. God was drawing alongside Adam, sharing with him in his work of creation. Sharing is a central part of friendship. We don't know, of course, how the conversation would have gone, but perhaps God came alongside and said, "Good morning, Adam. How are you doing? I have today brought you the animals I created. It will be good for you to name them." Well, it must have taken quite some while, and of course we can't imagine how on earth it was done. But I love this. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. The interest, delight, and gentleness perhaps suggested in these words of the Lord here, to see what he would call them. He was honoring Adam as he involved him in the things of his creation alongside and in partnership with his God. Jesus also came showing the heart of God to sinners when he lovingly came alongside people to befriend them, to share his life with them and their lives with him. He came gentle and humble of heart alongside them, not above them, not over them, but sharing with them on their level. Otherwise, he wouldn't have proved to be a friend of sinners, but rather a threat to them. So returning to Adam, he was right with God, able to fellowship with him, know his pleasure, that this was before he sinned, yet he was in a potential state, not the ultimate state with regards to God's eternal purpose for man. For there were two trees. One was the tree of life, the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The presence of these two trees shows the potential of a changed future state yet to come. One was a promise of a greater, higher life, and the other, if he was disobedient, would result in a fallen state. For the Lord said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." One promised life, the other brought death, life or death. So for Adam, the tree of life represented a higher state of life yet to be experienced by him. But in his potential state, he chose rather the tree that led him to sin, to his downfall, to his death, which we understand to be an instant spiritual death, being cut off from God's immediate presence, but then physical death to come later. So as we say, for Adam, the tree of life represented a higher state of life yet to be experienced by him. He was in a potential state with the tree of life before him as a promise of God to man, the promise of the very life of God to come. So as we're looking at the purpose of God's heart then, we see the purpose portrayed in the tabernacle, which was from the beginning, his heart, his desire, his longing is to dwell together with man and man with him. But now as we look at the purpose of God's heart portrayed in the garden, we see the heart of God is desire and longing for man, for him to know a higher life in order to truly be alongside God just as he is. What I want to emphasize here is that man is ultimately called to a higher life beyond and above the life that Adam knew originally in the garden. He was yet to experience that higher life that was signified and promised by the tree of life. So what is this higher life? What is the true significance of the tree of life? Well, Paul speaks of this higher life as he contrasts what we've inherited in Adam, but also what we've now inherited in Christ. He said, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy," Paul says, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Praise God. It was always God's desire and purpose from the beginning that man would be partakers of Christ and of his life-giving spirit, and so bear the image of his Son and bear the image of the heavenly. While God could fellowship with Adam in his original state without sin, yet his ultimate purpose was far greater for man, that he would partake of the tree of life and know the very life of God, the life that's in his Son, to be like him, and for God to fellowship with man just as he fellowships with his Son, Jesus. That's his desire. So we see the purpose of God's heart fully and ultimately portrayed and manifested then in Christ, his Son. God desired and longed to dwell with man, but not with man just as he was, as a living soul. but rather with man who bears the image of his Son, who bears the image of the heavenly, bears the image of his glory. In this way, he'd be able to dwell with man in the same way, same closeness, same intimacy of communion, and in that same love that he has with his Son Jesus. That's his desire. So in God, after Adam's sin had to drive him out of the garden, away from the tree of life, and stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way of the tree of life, God said, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Live forever, or life forever. That's what comes from the tree. We see then the tree of life brought life. Life forever, or eternal life. Now we know that eternal life is only found in Christ. And just as we see the tree of life that was here in the center of the garden as a promise of that life to come, we see also the promise of eternal life that's in God. We see it at the end times, central to the vision of the river of life that is flowing out from the throne of God. So reading from Revelation 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side was the river, of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We know that the true life is only in God himself and in Christ his Son. Just as John tells us in his first letter, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the tree of life was in the garden. It was a promise of the life to come in Christ, and the tree represented Christ himself. So when we read of the water of life flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and the tree of life there in the midst of the river of blessing, the tree of life here is a prophetic picture of the life that is in Christ the Lamb, the one whose spirit is life-giving, the life that eternally flows out of him and fills our hearts and lives in him. The book of Revelation is a prophecy or revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given to John as a prophecy, given in prophetic language or with prophetic pictures, if you will. So we can't interpret simply these things in Revelation from a literal point of view. But that's to say, they're pointing to some spiritual significance or relevance. So we see here the tree of life representing Christ and the life that flows to his people, as he is the life-giving spirit. In another sense, Jesus himself teaches that he is the true vine. Again, a picture of a tree. And the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches that are joined eternally in and with him. He gives us pictures like these that we know of in this world, things that we can understand and see in this physical realm, to help us understand something of the spiritual truth that's in him, of things that we can't see or understand with our natural eye. Just like Jesus also speaks of himself as the bread of life, that as we partake of him, so we receive and are filled with his life. He alone is the source of life, the eternal life given to all who are in him. So it's in Christ alone then that the promise of life, life eternal or life immortal, is found. So as God spoke of the life forever in tasting of the tree of life, so Paul says in the very passage we started with, he saved and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, goes on to say, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There we have it. Jesus brought life and immortality, this eternal life that's in him, God's Son. It was promised in the garden at the beginning and is wonderfully fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Can't we say amen to that? Amen. Jesus came proclaiming also eternal life, saying you must be born again. The Greek word for again means born from above or born anew, born again. Jesus goes on to explain more fully to Nicodemus that he means that we are to be born of the Spirit. And in this sense, born again, born from above, his words say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I've got to say, I chuckle here that when Jesus speaks in this way of the nature of the wind as it blows where it wishes and likens it to everyone who is born of the Spirit, the meaning clearly here is not that those born of the Spirit are flighty, unreliable, like here today and gone tomorrow sort of thing, like being ill-disciplined and all over the place, or someone you can't depend on who's not dependable. No, Jesus is saying that of the wind, you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. He's saying that man can't know, grasp, or fathom its source. You do not know where it comes from, or its destination. You do not know where it's going. For its nature and power is far greater, far higher than the realm of man. He's likening the source and nature of the wind to the source and nature of the life that we have now in the Spirit. It's not of human origin, human design. The life is entirely in and of the Spirit. So this life is not from man or anything of man nor anything of this world, for the source is not of this world. The source of this life is the Spirit. It's of the Spirit. Therefore, it's a life from above. So we must be born of the Spirit, born again. So why the need for this transformation? For yes, in one sense, we see the need of Christ's death in order to deliver us from our sins and bring us back to peace with God, to a right relationship with Him, yes. But in Christ, we've been taken far higher than Adam ever was. In Christ, God has not only restored us to where Adam was, but far greater and far more glorious, He's raised us up with Christ to know life on His dimension, the image of the heavenly, the image of the glory. So Paul declares in 2 Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We have been and are being transformed, beloved, into the same image of the glory of Christ. But I ask again, why this transformation? When we read Paul speaking of the earthly as opposed to the heavenly, he was speaking in a wider context of the various and different types of species within God's creation, especially the distinction between the glory of the heavenly bodies and the glory of the earthly ones. He says all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men. There's another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the earthly is another. It was in light of this distinction of the species of God's creation that God made clear that among the animals there was no suitable helper for Adam. So God took a rib from Adam's side when he was in a deep sleep, and from the rib He made and formed Eve. When Adam woke and Eve stood before him and he looked at her, he said, "Wow, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Nothing among the animals was suitable for Adam. Nothing of his image, his likeness, which he could share with, be one with, one in nature and being, one in heart that he could love as his own, sharing together on the same level, the same wavelength, to think and feel alike as they share their lives together. So God fashioned Eve out from Adam's body. So she was part of his very being, as it were, alongside together in love. So it is with God when He was preparing sons to come forth through His Son. The father and son's relationship is special and unique. Nowhere is there a union of love so great, so deep, sharing in the same essence of being, the same nature, sharing in the same riches of His glory, the same joy, the same desire, the same purpose. God delights, beloved, in unity, in the union of His love, in harmony and oneness, in oneness of heart and togetherness. We said at the beginning this statement, His own purpose. This is His own purpose within Himself. Union, harmony, oneness. That is what our God is all about. This is what He loves and delights in, and it's unique and special within the Godhead. But God didn't want anything less for His sons to be in Christ. He wanted them to be created out from Christ Himself, to be partakers of His very nature, His righteousness and His glory, so that they would be joined to Him forever in the same relationship of love that they enjoyed in the Godhead. So He created them. He created us, beloved, in the image of Christ, in the image of the heavenly, in the image of His glory. When I say created out from Christ, being partakers of Christ, of His very nature, His righteousness and glory, this is exactly what Paul meant when he declared, "For me to live is Christ." He's saying, my life is Christ. No longer I who live, it's Christ Himself. The very person of Christ lives now in me and with me. We see this purpose then and desire of God's heart for us in Christ most clearly when Jesus declares in his prayer to the Father, recorded for us in John 17, he's referring to all those who were to be in him, all who were to believe in him. And he prays this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's no greater closeness, no more wonderful joining of love, no deeper preciousness than this, than the union of love in the Godhead, just as Jesus declares, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And yet, as he speaks this, in the same breath, he says, so that they also may be in us. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Just as the Father is one in Christ and his Son, being one in and with each other, so the Father has made us also one in and with him, and he's been made one in and with us in Christ. Wow. Made one with him. He doesn't need to come down alongside us like Adam anymore, to God, as God to man. But he's lifted us up in Christ to be just like his Son. He's joined us in him, just as they are joined in the Godhead, one with him and him with us forever, in him and he in us. This is most strongly confirmed because Jesus uses this word which is translated even as in the scripture we've just read. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. He uses the same word in the next verse. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is a powerful expression. It means that union of love that he's brought us into in himself is the very, very same union, the same essential nature of the union of love that's in the Godhead. For just as the Father is in Christ and he in the Father, just so are we in him and he in us. In the same manner, to the same degree that the Father is one in his Son and his Son in him, we've been now made one in and with him. He's made us one in that same union of love that's in them. He's acknowledging them before the Father that even as the Father loves him, so he loves us. So it's not just of his union that he says, but of the Father. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That's of the Father. But Jesus elsewhere in John 15 says of his love to us as well. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Wow, just as. Jesus is saying in the same way he's lifted us up in him so that we, just as he dwells with the Father and Father with him, just like them, we have the same union. We're in him and he in us in the same way. That is amazing. It's not just man, a living soul. He's lifted us up in Christ to a heavenly image, the image of his glory, and he's made us one with him, just like his Son. Wow. Sorry, I get carried away. In fact, I've lost myself now, so there we are. I have completely lost myself, so what? His own purpose then within himself is union, harmony, oneness. It's the same purpose, his own purpose and grace, that he's granted us in Christ, for he delights over us in his union of love, in this oneness of heart and togetherness in Christ. I said earlier that he created us in the very image of Christ, in the image of the heavenly, for we're now new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, behold, new has come. And in these things he has poured out his glory upon us then. He's glorified us. Paul confirms this in Romans. So I'm out of breath a bit. That's what happens when I get excited. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These he predestined, he also called. These he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here again, then, we see we've been predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, as we noticed earlier, but with it, not only called, but justified, and justified, but glorified. Just as we read earlier of Jesus saying, the glory which you have given me, Father, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And Paul speaks of the glory upon us in Ephesians 1. He says, of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, glory literally means opinion, meaning praise, honor, glory. It's an opinion in the sense of value and worth that is put on something or someone of that which is valued, honoured, and praiseworthy. So God's glory is of the highest honour and praise, for in himself, in his very essence and being, he is intrinsically glorious, all glorious, and his glory stands far above and beyond any glory of man or any glory of this world, for he is the God of glory. God in himself is all glorious then, the one of highest honour and praise, and yet too the second person of the Godhead, his son Jesus Christ, is also in himself all glorious. So we read in Hebrews, he's the radiance of his glory, meaning the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Father's pleasure, joy, and praise is upon his Son as he reigns in all glory over and above all things. Yet this same glory, the glory of his grace, has been freely bestowed upon us in Christ. Just as Jesus said, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them. The very glory then that the Father has given to Jesus is the same glory, the glory of his grace. The Father's pleasure then, joy and praise likewise, remains on us in Christ because of the glory of his grace. The same value and worth the Father bestows upon his Son is the same value and worth he bestows on us in Christ. For it is his glory that he's given to us. He has designed it, destined it, and purposed it from all eternity that his sons in Christ will be sons of his glory in Christ. Now, I want to digress a little here to speak in more detail of God's glory specifically. For just as we know that all truth in God, there is a balance within it. A balance, or you know, I like to use the word tension. There's a balance or tension between contrasting qualities in the truth of God. So too right here, that is the nature of this truth when we speak of glory. For on the one hand, as we said, we understand that Christ has given us his glory, the same glory that the Father has given him. And that, of course, is absolutely true. Yet, on the other hand, God declares through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. How then do we understand this seeming contradiction? Well, this prophecy is given to his people in the overall context of their sin when they turn away from God and worship so-called gods made from their own hands, which is why God says, I will not give my praise to graven images. In man, in his sinful nature outside of Christ, man is essentially self-centered. This is at the heart of the original sin in Adam. Man turns away from God, from obedience to him, in order to, as he thinks, to go his own way. But we know, of course, in this that he's deceived, for instead of being free to go his own way, he's ensnared by his sin and he becomes a slave of the enemy. Just as Paul confirms, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul doesn't state that in man's sin he walked according to his own way. No, but according to the prince of the power of the air. He's a slave of the enemy outside of Christ. This is man's deception, or rather the enemy's deception, when he said to Eve, in the day you eat from it, you will be like God. No. Instead of any kind of freedom, he sold himself out to sin and death and fell into the hands of the enemy to be held in his power. And so is every man outside of Christ, whatever our color or race. In this state, the enemy leads man to pride or to self-glory or for the glory that comes from man because it's centered in self. And it is, in its fullest and ultimate outworking, negative, selfish, and destructive. We see the selfishness of man in so many areas of life around us in this world, where, for instance, oppressive leaders store up the country's assets and wealth for themselves at the expense of their people, who in some instances live in absolute poverty and squalor, while they themselves enjoy abundance. We see things like inhuman trafficking of lives, enslaved and used for man's greed. Man in his sin goes for what he craves and desires, even despite others or at the expense of others. God, on the other hand, is love, a God of sacrificial love that gives freely away to others at his own expense. So here's the difference. The world takes at others' expense. God gives at his own expense. So man in his natural sinful state is absolutely opposite to God and opposite to his nature. God's nature is love, a sacrificial love that lays itself down for the good of others. And I want to say that it's in this way his glory that he bestows is in order to not only to bless, but for that glory to return to him, so that his glory would remain pure and holy and true in him. In the glory that he has in himself, he desires and delights to pour out his glory in order to bless and honor others, just as the Father loves to pour out his glory on Jesus, his Son, as he delights, honors, and treasures him. Yet Jesus shows us here the nature of God's returning glory. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus is referring to his imminent death on the cross and says that in this he is and will be glorified by the Father, and in doing so the Father will be glorified in him. For Jesus always entrusts himself back to the Father unto his glory. So as Jesus was ready to face the cross, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See the nature of his glory bestowed. He glorifies Jesus, and in turn, Jesus glorifies him. See the freedom and generosity of his glory that's shared and returned. Shared and returned. Not shared with man to take away and own for himself. For in this way, man is essentially, in his sin, a cul-de-sac. No, but rather, God's glory is characterized by his generous giving love, his true sacrificial love. God will not give his glory to one who will walk away in order to keep that glory for and unto himself, to gain and hold on to that glory as one's own. No, in this way, the very glory of his name will be profaned. Just as again in Isaiah, he says, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. So in this sense, he will not give the glory to another in order that that glory of his name and of his love remains true in the generosity of his grace. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Or King James Version says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. So how can we understand then God giving glory to us? When the Father gives us his glory, he gives it to us in Christ. The glory is in Christ, he who is in us. So we do not have his glory in and of ourselves as our personal ownership, as if to individually own or hold on to that glory or use as we wish. But no, wonderfully so, freely in him, the glory of his grace has been bestowed upon us in the beloved. For in Christ his grace is upon us and is ever made us glorious as his precious special bride to be. His glory then in Christ in us, his glory is in Christ, in us. That's why so often Paul particularly emphasizes the need to hold on to these precious things we have in Christ in all humility, knowing it's not in or of ourselves that the greatness of his glory is upon us. Paul, having just spoken of the glory, or rather the knowledge of his glory, that has shone in our hearts in the face of Christ, says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of power will be of God, not from ourselves. This is a very important and vital balance or tension point here in what we have in Christ, a balance that's important for us to hold in our hearts before the Lord all times. It's not this, but that. It's not of me, but it's all of him in me. Paul again says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ in me, with confidence in the Lord, not confidence in ourselves. This is a daily truth to live by then and to practice before the Lord. Not I, Father, but Christ in me. Not of my doing, but of your doing in and through me by your Spirit. For Paul says again, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the vital balance then, vital for us as we grow in Christ by the Spirit. I am dead. I'm dead to self, but I'm alive to God, with Christ, in God. I say this now with a deep grief in my heart. And yet a fresh heart cry to God for his help in the days we live in. In modern day Christianity, especially in the Western world, there's been so much vain glory, or glory of man displayed in the name of Christ. Things done in the power of personality rather than the true power of the Spirit. Things in which individualism is displayed, rather than the glory of Christ in his humility and sacrificial love. When Paul says these things, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Beloved, when he says this, this is anything but triumphalism or of man's glory or of individualism or the power of personality. Nor is it as we knew in the 70s and 80s of an emphasis of name it, claim it. Of course, some of you will be too young to know that, sorry. Of course, there's clear and wonderful truth in standing in Christ, confessing his word of promise to us. Yes, absolutely, but not in our own strength or by our willpower, but in humility, leaning wholly on the Lord and his upholding grace. So Peter says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And so it is true, wonderfully true, amazingly true. God has poured out his glory upon us in Christ, poured out his pleasure, his joy, and his praise upon us in Christ. The greatest value and highest worth he bestows on Christ Jesus, his Son, he's freely poured out upon us, beloved. We have the glory of his grace freely bestowed on us, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ, in us. God's glory, then, is the nature of his sacrificial love that freely gives for the good of others. That's the glory of God in Christ on the cross, the glory of the greatest sacrifice for sinners freely poured out. He will not allow any man to take of his glory and profane it by using it for selfish personal gain. That's why he gives glory in order not only to bless, but to receive it back again, that his glory may safely remain in and with him in the generosity of his giving sacrificial love. Beloved, when we look at the glory he's bestowed on us in Christ, how can we not be filled with joy, as we know the Father's pleasure and delight and value he puts upon us in Christ? Let's be strengthened and encouraged with the words of Isaiah we read earlier. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God. Do you feel like that Monday morning? Do you feel like that at the end of a Friday night? Do you feel like that when you're at work and you're under pressure? Do you feel like that when your children are playing up and you don't know what's going on, or life is upon you and the pressures are upon you and you don't know how you're feeling in yourself? But beloved, God never changes toward us, and his heart toward it is, you will be a crown of beauty in his hand and a royal diadem in him. That's how he sees you. It never changes. Wow. He sees us as his treasure. Just as he treasures his son, so the same value and worth is upon us. He treasures us. Paul says again, the high value of the saints are to Jesus, when in his prayer for God's people, he says in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Jesus' inheritance in us, the saints, beloved, is all according to the riches of his glory. That's how he sees us. We're his riches. We're his treasure, the full and true reward of the sacrifice that he's made for us. And yet, Isaiah goes on and prophesies of the purpose of God's people toward their God. He says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. If this was true in some measure of God's people before, surely the fulfillment of this must be most gloriously so of God's ultimate people in Christ, of the church, of his bride eternally. Beloved, we are to him a crown of beauty and a royal diadem in his hand, and he is to us a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem. We are his treasure, and he is our treasure eternally. What joy, what wealth, what glory. So what is our response to be then in all the wonder and greatness of God's heart for us, that in his desire and longing for his own, in his own purpose that he's made us one in and with him and he made one in and with us in Christ? What is our response as he's made us in the image of his Son, in the image of the heavenly, in the image of his glory? Well, Paul helps us out here as he says this in Ephesians. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our new eternal position now. We're positioned eternally in a new place with Christ in God, brought into this closeness of union with him in his love. And he's bestowed the glory of grace upon us here, his value and his worth. So he treasures us up here that we may treasure him. Jesus taught that treasuring is a response of the heart. For Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So our response then is to be a response of our hearts as we affirm God's heart for us as he's lifted us up and made us one with him, and as he's treasuring us up so that we may treasure him with all our hearts. Beloved, this is the fulfillment of the law and the true fulfillment of our lives in Christ, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our being. There is nothing more wonderful that from our hearts, in a daily basis, we turn our hearts to the Lord and say, Father, we love you with all our heart. Jesus, I love you with all of my heart. Holy Spirit, I love you with all of my heart. Lord my God, I love you with every part of my being. That, beloved, is what we're called for. We're living in a life, the here and now, which has gone very quickly, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long we live. It's very, very quick, and it seems to get quicker. But we're living for eternity, eternity with him. And if we can't say, Lord God, we love you, we haven't seen anything. But we can, praise God, because we do love God, because we know his love in our own hearts. So our response then is from our hearts. And we know, the more we know the reality of his heart toward us, the more we become convinced of his heart that's set in his value and worth towards us, so the more we can grow in treasuring him and love him because he's loved us and given himself up for us. So Paul states here then, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking. That as we keep affirming God's heart for us and live out of his treasuring us, we keep seeking him, that we may treasure him more and more in our hearts. This continual seeking, longing, desiring him in our hearts and our lives is the secret to growing in God. The secret to growing in God is not knowing facts of Scripture here. It's knowing the reality and power of his heart here that causes us to turn to him and say, oh God, you treasure me, I treasure you. That is the essential nature of his love. That's the purpose and reason why he's called us. The continual seeking then and longing and desiring him in our hearts is the secret of growth in Christ. Proverbs makes clear in that it says, my son, if you will receive my words, treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. These words, receive, treasure, make your ear attentive, incline your heart, pray, lift your voice, seek, search. See the strong intent and motivation here, one which leads to such a high prize, such wealth and true value. You would discover the knowledge of God. Wow. There is nothing better than to know him, for that is eternal life. Knowing and becoming more fully assured of God's heart for us acts as a catalyst in our hearts that sparks fresh motivation and desire, a fresh fire of passion in our love for God. So, beloved, let us then affirm and keep affirming his heart to us and receive and apprehend more of his treasuring us in Christ, that we may treasure him more and more. And finally, not only affirming God's heart to our own hearts, but affirming one another also in Christ. I wish I had the time, but just Paul alone, but all the writers are there. Continually affirm God's people in who they are and where they are. They don't, first and foremost, point fingers and say, you're not there, you need to change. That's not their first viewpoint. Their first viewpoint is, I want to affirm who you are in God. It's only as God affirms to us of who we are in him and what he's done and who he is to us can we grow. I can't grow if somebody says, you need to change and you do need to do that. Well, what can I do? Call upon God. And God says, but I'm not hitting you with a stick. I'm not pointing my finger. It's all by grace and my initiative. Come up higher, son, and I'll show you my heart. And our hearts change, and we grow in love for him. So we are affirming one another, just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort in the Lord Jesus that that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. He's reminding them of things he taught them, but in this, he's encouraging and affirming them in Christ that they are actually walking right with God now in these things. So he says in another place, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. I want to say, beloved, we want to abound in love more and more, just as we are and do now. This affirming of each other is our priority too, as we seek to build up one another in Christ. We affirm his word to us, yes, but we affirm one another in his word and in Christ. So in the light of God's heart and purpose towards us, let's keep affirming and rejoicing that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And keep affirming one another in the true value and worth that he's showered upon us in the glory of his grace in Christ together. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your wonderful word. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a heart that you have for us in Christ. Father, we just thank you for what we know. But, oh God, would you cause us to know you more? Lord, let our hearts, open our hearts that we may receive and know your treasuring of us in Christ, that, Lord, we may treasure you with every part of our being. Lord, let this knowledge of your heart in us be that catalyst that sparks into flame new passion and love for you, that Father, that passion and that fire may break out into the communities here in which we live. God, send the fire of God through us, Lord, through your love, through your passion for us, that Lord, in our passion for you, it may spill over to these communities. Father, let us see people, men and women saved in our generation, Lord, and do it through us. Use us, Lord, that out from us there will be a river of blessing, that, Lord, the gospel may move forward in our generation. The kingdom of God will come in our day, that we will see lives of men and women changed, born again, added to your kingdom, and added to Christ. Father, we cry, do a new thing in our day, we pray. Do a new thing in us again. Father, thank you that you're with us. In Jesus' name, amen.